time to build relationships more. And I'd encourage us to use the morning for that. So get as much teaching as you can, pray and build relationships with each other more, with people we know already and maybe people we don't know so well. So let me pray for the morning and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you this morning that you have gathered us on this quite wet and windy morning. Thank you that you've enabled us to get here, even with the DLR not working. Thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to gather around your word as women together in this church. We thank you that your word calls us to teach one another as women. And we pray today that that would be happening, that we would hear you speak to us as Claire teaches us from 1 Peter and as we talk and pray together. And we just ask that this would mean that we grow up more in our faith together and that we can be a blessing to others. And we pray all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Great. So now time to welcome Claire. He's our guest speaker today. Very exciting. Do come on up. So this is Claire. So Claire, I met Claire for the first time in January.
Briefly, you met the previous January at the airport.
Did we?
We did.
I'd forgotten that,
I
actually.
I won't be offended.
So Claire was on the Uganda team that Alison and I went on in January. And her husband led the team last year as well when I went. So that's right, I'd forgotten that I'd met you briefly at the airport then when you were saying goodbye. But this year we got to spend the whole week together, which was great. And I realised that Claire was someone who spoke at these kind of events. And so I thought, ha-ha, maybe I can get her for the barge. And so she kindly agreed to come. Mm-hmm. So thank you very much for coming today. I'm going to ask you a few questions just so we can get to know you a bit more. So first of all, just tell us how and when you became a Christian.
Well, I became a Christian 35 years ago. I've been brought up in a church-going family. We went to church pretty much every week, but we never heard the Bible explained. We never heard the good news of Jesus. It was just what we did. And then my sister went away to university, and she went to a church where the Bible was explained and the gospel was good news of Jesus was explained, and she became a Christian. And she came home and said to the rest of the family, in a way you are not supposed to do as a new Christian, you're not Christians. And we were very upset, very offended. My twin brother and I were very, very rude to her and made her cry a lot. My dad became a Christian, having heard the gospel when he was at university. I think it brought it all back. And then my sister gave me a Bible for my 17th birthday, and then I started reading that. And over the next couple of years, it kind of all began to make sense. And my brother wonderfully became a Christian at school through the Christian Union there, and my mum became Christian as well. So from being a very much a church-going Anglican thing, we actually all became Christians over the space
brilliant.
Of 2 or 3 years. Yeah,
brilliant. That's really wonderful to hear, isn't it? And encouraging, because I know there'd be lots of people in the room who are praying for their families and continuing to pray for them for years. So, thank you. So tell us how you have ended up doing speaking like this. How has that happened in your life?
Good question. People ask me and I do it. I left university, I worked in marketing, and I was in there for a year, and I realised, actually, money, I'm afraid, I know I'm in the centre of money-making world, money just doesn't do it for me, really. I wasn't interested in making money. I realised maybe marketing wasn't the place for me. So I went into teaching, which I loved, and so I've always enjoyed standing up and speaking to people, but many years ago, that was in front of a bunch of teenagers teaching them history. Then I had children. My husband is a vicar. And so when they were very small, I looked after them and helped out around the church. And then I thought, well, shall I go back into teaching? And I was aware there was a lot to do in the church, which I could do. And part of that was teaching other women the Bible, as well as everything else. And as the children grew up and I had more time and more opportunities, I've been able to do more of this kind of thing. And It's awful. Once you do it once, people think, maybe she'll do it for us. But now that I have got, the children are both married, and so I'm now more available to help out. And I think it's a great privilege to teach women from the Bible.
Great. Thank you. You've also written a couple of books about Christian women in history.
Yeah.
Yeah. A couple of books, more than that?
Three adults' books and one children's book.
Okay. Yeah. Lots of books.
Lots of books, yeah.
Can you tell us about why you've done that?
Well, I think women's history is quite hard to access because in the past it was basically the men who did everything and were written about. But obviously there were an awful lot of women in the past who were living wholeheartedly for Jesus. And I thought to encourage women today, it's a great way to see how women in the past trusted him for salvation, but also in their lives, what that looked like, the very different pressures that women in the past lived with, but it's the same God, the same Jesus. And the way to do that generally has been to find people with famous husbands or fathers, because that's the only way you can find out about a lot of women. It's also interesting to find out about these people's wives and mums or whatever. And I think it's extraordinary how God has used women through the generations in so many different ways. And in the same way that he uses women today, you know, some might stand up and speak, others much more humbly, just sort of maybe just looking after small children. But the way that God uses people in whatever context he puts them, and the suffering of some of these women in the past is just overwhelming, but how they just clung to the Lord Jesus and were blessed through their lives. So I find it fascinating. I think women are quite nosy. I think we quite like finding out about other people's lives, I think. And so I've really enjoyed... Well, okay, maybe it's just me. I'm quite nosy. So it's really fascinating to find out about the kind of real details of people's lives in the past. Yeah.
Great. Love it. No, thank you. I need to read one of these books, I think.
You do.
I haven't actually done it. Yeah. I think it'd be quite inspiring.
Yeah.
So you're going to speak on 1 Peter today.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, I asked you to... but you'd already written these talks, and you gave them at the London Women's Convention last October.
Yeah.
Could you tell us why you chose to write talks on 1 Peter?
I think 1 Peter is very now in lots of ways. I think... Peter was writing to a bunch of Christians who felt isolated, they were scattered, they lived in a pagan context, and I think sometimes that's exactly what we feel like, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And how can we feel rooted and secure in a world where most people think we're just borderline insane? There aren't many of us. We feel different. You know, how can we live out our Christian lives in a world which is often so hostile to the gospel? Yeah.
Brilliant. Well, we're looking forward to hearing about that. So I'm going to pray for Claire and for us as we listen to the talks, and then we'll read the passage. And Father God, we just thank you for how you have worked in Claire's life to bring her to know you. Father, we thank you for her service of you over these years in many different ways. We thank you for the gifts you've given her in speaking. And we pray for her as she brings the first part of 1 Peter to us. We pray you give her confidence in you and in your word today. And we pray for all of us that by your Spirit, he would be just taking that word and applying it to our hearts. And Lord, that we would have soft hearts to believe you and to live out what you say. And we pray that for Jesus' glory. Amen.
Amen.
Great. So we're going to have the first passage read. So the passages are in the booklet. So Claire's speaking from the NIV. So we've got the passages there. That's why we've not put out our usual Bibles, because it's a different translation. So, under talk one, what is our identity in Christ? So, 1 Peter 1, 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Claire.
Thanks, Fiona. And thank you for having me. I've never been in the Bard before. It's amazing. It's a lovely space. Now, I wonder, who is your favourite fictional character? Recently, there was an online poll of both men and women to find out who was the most popular fictional character. It was supposed to be a top 20, but the top five were so far ahead of all the others, they gave up there. So, who would you choose? Someone you admire? Someone you relate to or aspire to be like? Now, my choice is on the list, by the way. And I'll tell you who that is in just a moment. So number one on the list was Sherlock Holmes. It's an interesting choice. Fiercely intelligent, emotionally distant, very complex. Number two, Hermione Granger from Harry Potter. Again, fiercely intelligent, feisty and loyal. A good choice, but not my choice. The next was Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. And I don't like Lord of the Rings, so I won't comment. Four, you'll like this one, a surprise entry, Winnie the Pooh. A small tubby bear. Well, there you go. Number five, this was, would have been my choice, Lizzie Bennet from Pride and Prejudice. Clever, witty, self-confident, and the heroine of the best book written in the English language. You can argue with me later. Now, Lizzie Bennet is a character in a book written 200 years ago. And her main aim in life is to catch a suitable husband. She doesn't do anything other than sit around doing embroidery and waiting to be called on by eligible men and attending the odd ball. But that book has been adapted for film and TV 7 times. And apparently the BBC is working on another adaptation at the moment. So why is she still so popular? In a world today where women can do pretty much anything they want. Now, I think that despite the differences, because she is a heroine, she's a bit like us. Her life is even more dull than ours. But her personality still sparkles. And as a woman of her time, she had very few choices, but she made the most of the choices she has. She turns down the repulsive Mr. Collins and even initially refuses to be won over by the arrogant Mr. Darcy, despite his vast fortune of £10,000 a year. And I think it's also popular, isn't it? Because it has a happy ending. After various inevitable twists and turns, love triumphs over both pride and prejudice as Lizzie and Mr. Darcy ride off happily into the sunset to a stately home in Derbyshire. Now, Fiona hasn't read my books. If anybody hasn't read Pride and Prejudice, go there first. It's absolutely brilliant. Now, it is a great story. It's got a proper beginning, a middle, before that, perfect end, a happy ending. And rom-coms today still basically have the same storyline. And I think its popularity of that format shows that perhaps many of us are less feminist than we think we are. It's an old-fashioned Cinderella story that has formed the hopes and dreams of generations of young girls. The dream of being loved for who we are and being safe and secure. Now, nowadays, I think that sounds pretty old-fashioned, doesn't it? We're encouraged to see ourselves as the heroines of our very own bestseller or blockbuster, not like Lizzie, the victim of her class and her gender, dependent for happiness and fulfilment on some rich man. We can now not just star, but script the screenplay of our lives. We are modern London women, women with so many more options. We can choose what to do, how to dress, where to live. It's down to us in a way it never has been before. We can create our own character. We can be our authentic, unique and special selves. We can have the top billing and our own biopic. We can choose our own style, our tribe, our partner, now even our gender, as if we were creating an online avatar. But I think the ultimate hope, the ultimate dream is still the same, to be accepted, to be loved for who I really am. But now likes and followers seem to be the only test of success. So where should our hope be placed? In the future with a rich man who can fulfil all our needs like Mr. Darcy? Or becoming our true authentic self who everybody admires and looked up to in the 21st century world? And what does a book written 2,000 years ago have to say? Well, let's see. In his first letter, Peter was obviously writing in a very different context. Brexit, global warming, mental health initiatives, they were not in his vocabulary. But he was writing to Christians who also lived in a world without hope. Every generation has been more or less hopeless because their world, like ours, looks for hope in all the wrong places. Now, the hope for many in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia and Cappadocia, where this letter was written, Asia and Bithynia, well, it might well have been in the political and military and economic might of the Roman Empire, of which they were a part at that time, to protect them. Since the end of their very own Hittite Empire, they'd been overrun by pretty much everybody. And Cappadocia, or Cappadocia as it is now, had several underground cities with vast defence networks, which presumably the inhabitants hoped would keep them safe in times of war. And Christians then, as now, would have been affected by the insecurity around them. Christians then, as now, had additional issues to cope with living in this messed up and hopeless world. Hostility, even persecution, from a world that demands that we believe the same things that it does, even when it's not quite sure what it does believe. So in those days, 1 Peter days, it was bowing down to imperial gods. And now it's just bowing down to whatever the latest compulsory belief is. So gay marriage or trans rights. And that can lead to a sense of isolation, can't it? Being in a tiny, misunderstood minority. Even more so then than now, in the very early days of the Christian church. So as Christians, as Christian women in London, what do we do? How do we keep going? How should we relate to this hopeless world that we live in? Well, first of all, Peter helps us to interpret the present. He helps us to understand the world that we live in and our place in it, to see where we should and where we shouldn't be placing our hope. If we place our hope in this present world, we will be sorely disappointed. And we know that, don't we? But it's something we so easily forget. Something I so easily forget. So Peter helps us to interpret the present so that we get our expectations right, so that we put our hope in the right place. Now, Peter encourages these Christians in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, by reminding them that life will be tough. In verse 1, he addresses them as scattered exiles, refugees, no longer living in their homeland, isolated and vulnerable in the midst of an alien culture. Now, the Roman Empire was culturally a very mixed place, not unlike London today. And over time, different communities assimilate to a certain extent, don't they? Parents might arrive as exiles or refugees. The kids will be Londoners through and through. My family is genetically Welsh. My dad was born and brought up in Wales and spoke Welsh as a child. My brother and my sister have Welsh names. And we determinedly support Wales in the rugby. But I sound English. I think English. The Welsh language makes less sense to me than Swedish. I have assimilated. I fit. But Peter says his readers will never fit. They will and should never assimilate with the culture around them. They will always be exiles. Now, he's writing to a whole group of churches, and as far as we know, he never visited them. And some may have been scattered from Jerusalem during the persecution following the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Genuine exiles, far from home. But others would almost certainly have been converts born and bred in Pontus or Phrygia, with family ties stretching back generations. Peter says they're all exiles. As Christians, none of them fit. None of them belong, nor should they. All exiles from their true home in heaven. And we will only fully understand our present, understand the mess that our world is in, if we realise that we are exiles here too. Now, the whole Bible is actually the story of God's exiled people and their journey home. Any Jewish readers of Peter's letter would immediately have picked up on the Old Testament echoes, that very first exile from God's presence in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden after rejecting God's loving rule. And then the captivity in Egypt, and then Babylon, God's people exiled to an alien land, but always accompanied by promises of rescue and homecoming. And the challenge to live as God's people in an alien culture, in the Old Testament, modelled so brilliantly by Daniel in Babylon. And then the commandments given after God's people miraculously escaped from Egypt, to remind them that they were to be distinct and to live lives that reflected their heavenly home, not that of the culture around them, even when they did have a land of their own, as even that promised land was just a feeble picture of their true home in God's presence, where they really belonged. And we are scattered exiles too. We do not belong here. We are refugees from heaven. So is the whole of humanity. The difference is that they don't know it. They know something is wrong. Something is missing. But they don't know what. So they look all over the place to fill that hole, that aching void. And so many put their hopes in things that will never satisfy. So I don't feel I fit. So maybe if I change gender. My husband isn't fulfilling my needs like I think he should. Maybe if I get a divorce. Life is so disappointing. Maybe alcohol or drugs might help. And as Christians, we are not immune. We all fall for those lies too. If I was prettier, if I was richer, if I was married, if I had kids, if I had a better job, then I would be content. Then I would fit. It's not true. That yearning is an exile's yearning for home, only fulfilled by a growing relationship with our Heavenly Father now, and complete when we reach our real home in heaven. And that will put us at odds with a world that has rejected him. Here, Peter is helping us to interpret our present. We are exiles here. We do not belong. We will never and should never fully fit in. Now, that is why, moving on a little bit, in verse 6, Peter knows that suffering grief in all kinds of trials is the common experience of his readers, even though he has never met them. We live in a world marred by sin and far from God. Peter was probably writing from Rome under Nero's persecution of the Christians, when Christians were set alight as human torches for his entertainment. He knew that life as an exile is tough. But Peter's readers and we are far more than just scattered exiles, a misunderstood minority persecuted for not fitting in. We are exiles and we shouldn't put our hope in this world, but we are also God's chosen people. Look back at verse 1, to God's elect. We are God's elect, his chosen people who are being brought home by the work of each member of the Trinity. That is where we should place our hope. We are chosen by God the Father, sanctified, set apart for God by the Spirit, and cleansed by the death of Jesus the Son. Do you notice that? Each member of the Trinity involved is bringing us home so that we can live lives here that are obedient to him. Lives that fit the culture of our real home. Lives of love, honesty, compassion, in obedience to Jesus's teaching and example. So if we're to interpret our present correctly, we need to get both aspects of our identity right. As Christians today, I think it's easy to see ourselves as exiles. We are increasingly at odds with the society around us. We're seen as weird and alien. Some face discrimination at work, and it's hard. It's easy to see ourselves and act like victims, a bit whiny and a bit entitled, horrified and surprised by the latest anti-Christian comment on the radio or legislation that pushes us out from the mainstream of society. Peter reminds us to interpret our present and to see the world through Bible lenses. We are exiles. We are not at home here, but don't let that hostility knock you off course. Don't try to make life easier by trying to fit in with those around you. That's what we see God's people always trying to do in the Old Testament, and it did not end well. But nor should we be odd just for the sake of it and blame God that you're a bit of a misfit, but actually it's because you're behaving in a bit of a weird way. What we need to do is, like it says in verse 2, to be obedient to Jesus. We need to be living a life like his. And if we do that, we should expect to be rejected. Not for our dreadful dress sense or a constant scowl, but because, like him, we are a challenge to a life that rejects God and lives for self. Like Jesus, we should expect to be rejected. So we are exiles. But if we are to interpret our present and come to terms with the world which we live in correctly, never forget, we are not just exiles. We are elect. We are chosen. Me. You. Her. That bloke who always sits at the back at church meetings, you've never actually spoken to. Each one of us, chosen. God, our Heavenly Father, God the Holy Spirit and God the Son, our Lord Jesus, have acted together to bring us home. In the next chapter, Peter expands on this in chapter 2, verse 9. Have a look at it later. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We may be exiles, but don't ever feel unloved or abandoned. We don't need to play the victim. The Lord of heaven and earth is on our side. We are his people, his special possession. Now, exiles and refugees might normally be stateless and vulnerable, uncertain of their place in the world, uncertain of their identity. Not us. We are not stateless. We have a home more glorious than anything the world has to offer. We can be absolutely certain of our identity as much loved, greatly treasured children of God, whether we're rich or poor, old or young, a Christian for a few months or an entire lifetime. That is our identity. It's more important than nationality. It's more important than gender, age, background, education, or anything else we are tempted to give us a secure identity and help us feel valuable in the world. This is our unshakable, utterly dependable identity. We are chosen and much loved exiles on our way home. So we are, Peter helps us to interpret the present and see ourselves as exiles, but also elect and chosen. So that means that we should invest in the future. Interpreting the present correctly will help us and lead us to invest in our future. We are on our way home. We have a certain hope, which is worth investing in. Now, hope is a funny word, isn't it, really? Generally, when we use it, it's very vague and a bit wistful. Our church has a barbecue this afternoon. I hope it won't rain. You're planning to go boating on the Serpentine. I guess you're hoping it won't rain either. I hope I meet someone special this year. I hope you feel better soon. It's the kind of comment that many of our friends might accompany with, touch wood. I have no idea what that's about, anyway. It's not surprising it's such a vague term, is it? Because all the things we usually hope in are so vague and so uncertain. Exam success, finding a soulmate, buying a house. Good luck with that one in London. Maybe, actually, probably around here. The jobs around here are pretty fine, aren't you? City. It's very expensive. But it's not surprising that touching wood is involved. I mean, getting what we hope for in this world seems more about luck than anything else, doesn't it? Also, all those things never seem to be enough, even when we do get them. They never fully satisfy. There's always another goal to aim for in a never-ending slog for meaning and satisfaction. So here Peter shows us what hope is really all about. And there is nothing vague or wistful about it. This is a future worth investing in, because it is guaranteed. Also because it is the goal, the whole point of everything, where all our hopes will be fully realised. So what is this hopeful future that we should be investing in? In verse 4, it is our inheritance, kept in heaven for us. Now, sadly, a lot of people put their hopes in an inheritance, don't they? Either romantically dreaming of being left a fortune by a long-lost uncle, or cynically calculating how much they'll get when the family property is sold. Relying on someone else dying so that they can get their hands on what they've been hoping for. This inheritance Peter speaks of is far greater than the most fairy tale legacy. So when Peter's readers from a Jewish background saw this word, inheritance, they would immediately have thought not of Auntie Joan's diamond brooch or a couple of thousand quid from Uncle Tom, but a wealth of wonderful promises from the Old Testament. Now, the first thing Peter's readers would probably have thought of when they saw the word inheritance would have been the land, the inheritance of the people of God. Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, promised to Abraham and his descendants. The land to which the Israelites returned after slavery in Egypt. The land of promise, the land of safety, where God symbolically lived in his temple. The land from which they were later expelled after years and years of persistent sin. The inheritance of God's people had always been a place. A place where sin could not be tolerated, which meant that they were expelled from that land. Where was that inheritance now for Peter's first readers? So for most of the Israelites, their inheritance would have been the land given to each tribe when they settled in Canaan under Joshua, but not the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was set apart to serve in the temple. According to Joshua 13:33, to the tribe of Levi, Moses has given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. The inheritance for the Levites wasn't the land, but the Lord himself. But by Jesus' day, perhaps the most famous Levite appears where? Well, on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, in the story of the Good Samaritan, ignoring a man in desperate need, clearly far from the presence of God. Where is that inheritance now? And the third inheritance theme in the Old Testament is not the inheritance of God's people, but the inheritance of God himself. Now, if God's people had such an amazing inheritance, how brilliant must God's inheritance be? Well, we see that God's inheritance is his people, a bunch of idolatrous, rebellious Israelites. There are two great Old Testament prayers which include the theme of God's people as God's inheritance. It's first Moses in Deuteronomy 9, and later Solomon in 1 Kings 8, plead for mercy on their behalf as once again they failed God. God's inheritance is a bunch of sinners incapable of living in his land, incapable of living in his presence. It looks as though even God's inheritance has failed. There's not much hope there, really, is there? Exactly. A hope based on our ability to do our bit, to get things right, that was never going to work. That was where all the strands of the Old Testament promises were heading. All those ideas of Old Testament inheritance. People will fail God promises, but God's promises will never fail his people. God had been at work all along, preparing a people for his inheritance, being in his perfect place, enjoying his perfect presence as his beloved people forever. In verse 2, we see this was always his plan, not a last-minute thing. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The foreknowledge of God the Father. It wasn't a last-minute adjustment when the Israelites failed him once again. It was always his plan to clean up an unacceptable and sinful people by the once-and-for-all sacrifice of Jesus and the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, ordinary, sinful men and women, Jews and Gentiles, can become heirs together of these incredible promises. And what's extraordinary, we don't just become inheritors of one of those promises, but all of them. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which I read before, we are now a chosen people, whoever we are, wherever we come from. We are people that these promises are for. We are the royal priesthood, the heirs of the inheritance of the Levites. We will fully know God and rest in his presence. And we are the holy nation, promised an eternal home in his perfect place. So what is the inheritance that makes Peter so excited? What is the only future hope worth hoping in, worth investing in? The promise of being God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And what does that look like? One of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God's holy people were always meant to be in God's perfect place, free of sin and suffering, enjoying his presence forever. No wonder that Peter wants to shout with praise, Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a future worth investing in. It is so much greater than all this world has to offer. And unlike all this world has to offer, it is guaranteed. Now, how reliable are you? Do you always do what you say you're going to do? When you say you're going to do it? Every time? I don't. I certainly try, but I don't. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I remember that I've forgotten, and I'm determined to do it, and I forget again. Recently, I promised to feed a friend's cat while she was away. I'd remember I needed to forget to feed the cat, then immediately forget several times during the day. Now, thankfully, my husband had a reminder, an alarm on his phone, so that poor cat didn't starve. It was touch and go. If I can't be reliably trusted to feed a friend's cat for 3 days without forgetting every single day, I don't think I can be trusted with much. Sometimes I don't do what I say because things outside my control get in my way. The car breaks down. I lose my phone, which I guess is kind of my fault. It pours with rain when I promised that we'd go out. I can't be trusted to keep my promises, nor can you. I try, but I fail. But this future is guaranteed, because God has said, and he will do it. Look at all the guarantees. This future is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. A guarantee that, and Peter was an eyewitness of that. He knew it happened. A guarantee that this inheritance beyond death is real and certain. And this inheritance is guaranteed not by our good behaviour or our ability to be good enough, but verse 3, on God's mercy, which is boundless. This inheritance is permanent and fixed. It is guaranteed to be as good in 1,000 years as it is today. It's not a risky investment based on fluctuating interest rates. It will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. And it is kept in heaven for us. It is looked after and cherished for us. And if we're worried that we won't make it, because we are the feeble little souls that we are shielded. We are kept too until we get there. Shielded by something far better than security barriers or Kevlar vests. We are shielded by God's power. Now we should and we must invest in this future because it is the greatest. It is guaranteed. And because if these things weren't enough, it is also the ultimate goal of all of human existence. So we're kind of missing out if we don't invest in our perfect future. Now I became a Christian in my late teens, as I said. I was in the sixth form and I was working for my A-levels. I was working harder than I have ever worked before or since. I never intend to work that hard again. And I suddenly realised that there was really no point. Hard work for A-levels, so I could work hard at university, so I could get a good job and work hard some more. At some stage, I might marry and have kids and put them on the same treadmill, and at some stage, I would die. It was a little bit depressing. But I think that God was very gracious to me, giving me that thought, because it is so true. If we place our hope in this world, there is really no hope at all. But so often our world shies away from the what's the point question because it has no answers. Now, thankfully, as I said, my sister had become a Christian a couple of years earlier and had given me a Bible. And I came to realise that the point of everything, the goal of everything, is this future hope, this great and guaranteed inheritance planned by God from eternity and achieved by Jesus' death on the cross. It makes sense of everything. Even the rubbish that this messed up world chucks at us. Verse 6 and 7, it says, as our trust in God and faith in his promises are refined like gold, is purified in a fire. Refined like gold. All the stuff that happens is refining us like gold, because our continuing trust in God is the most important thing about us. The one thing that will keep us going, that will keep reminding us, in verse 9, that there is a goal, a great and guaranteed goal of being with Jesus in our true home forever. Exiles no longer, home at last, in verse 8, with Jesus. How great is that? Now the so what bit will mainly come in our next talk, but just stop a moment to consider how we should respond to this great guaranteed goal, this glorious inheritance we have to look forward to. Not because of anything we have done, all because of the mercy of God the Father, the death and resurrection of God the Son, and the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives, making this hope a reality. What should our response be? Let's look at what Peter has to say. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Peter wants to shout with praise. And verse 8, speaking of Jesus, who accomplished it all for us, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And do you know what? There is even more to marvel at. If we're going to keep going in the Christian life, we need to let Peter's words help us to interpret the present. Don't expect your hopes to be fulfilled in this world. We are exiles here, vulnerable misfits, but we are elect, chosen by God for something special, our true home. So invest in the future. It is greater than anything this world could offer. It's a fulfillment of all the promises that God has ever made. It is guaranteed, and it's the place we're designed to be, our home, the goal of all of human existence. But more briefly, Peter also prompts us to investigate the past. In verses 10 to 12, we learn that we are uniquely privileged in human history to live in the days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Those who lived before, even those great men of God of the Old Testament, the prophets, they only had a glimpse of what was to come. They prophesied that the Messiah would die and rise again, but only looking back can we fully understand some of the wonderful words that they spoke. You may well be familiar with Isaiah chapter 53 or Psalm 22. If not, do check them out later. We can see that the words so clearly speak of the suffering of Jesus. But the prophets only got a tantalizing glimpse. They knew that they would not be the ones to experience this wonderful salvation, this grace that was to come. They were writing for our benefit, so we could better understand the planning, for want of a better word, that went into God's great rescue plan to bring us out of exile to our forever home with him. The Old Testament is there for a reason. The prophets were sent for a reason. Now, my two kids both decided to get married last summer, within 6 weeks of each other, and both weddings were amazing. And months of planning went into each one of them. But I think only those who had been involved in the planning fully appreciated what had gone into it. The care and love which entered into both days. The 5-foot-high initials that my son made of his and his bride's initials took hours and hours and hours of work and paint and everything. The hand-stitch alterations that Katie did to the bridesmaids' dresses, which people would have only noticed if they hadn't been done. The battle with Merton Council to stop a rave happening over our back fence on Katie's wedding day, which a lot of guests would have been totally unaware of. The time that both couples put into choosing the songs and the readings. Understanding the work and thought behind each little thing contributed to a greater appreciation of the finished product. God didn't plan our future over a period of months or even years, but from before the beginning of time. And in the Old Testament, we have a record of his eternal plans. Our sin that is so serious that it deserves death and can only be paid for by the death of another. And we see that in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The pattern of God's future rescue lived out in the lives of God's people as they were rescued from Egypt under Moses. The words of the prophets pointing towards the coming of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice who would pay the price for our rejection of God, pointing towards a day when the promised inheritance would be a reality. How well do you know the Old Testament? Peter urges us to investigate the past. It will help us to interpret the present and to invest in the future as we understand more fully the love and care that God has put into his plans to bring us home. The gospel and epistles are great, but you are missing out if you skimp on the Old Testament. Now, it can be hard, I know that, so buy some notes to help you. Ask a friend what they'd recommend. Ask a friend to read with you. Try reading the Bible in a year. June is a great place to start, halfway through. It works fine. Don't wait till January. But do investigate the past. Do get into the Old Testament and ask Fiona or Alison, ask others to help you if you want to know how to start doing that. So do you feel helpless and hopeless in this messed up world? Well, yeah, I guess we do. But we will never find the help or the hope we need here. We need to interpret the present. It's a mess. We are exiles, but we are also elect. We are on our way home where all God's promises are fulfilled. So invest in that future, our guaranteed goal. And while we wait, investigate the past. Spend time glorying in the eternal plans that God has revealed in the Old Testament, showing how you and I would be brought into his kingdom. And hopefully, as you do that, you will want, with Peter, to cry out, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times when we do put our hope in the here and now. We're surprised when we're disappointed and let down. I pray that you would help us to remember that we are exiles here, but also to remember that we are chosen, we are elect, we are special to you, heading for home in heaven. And I pray that you'd help us to invest in that future, to look forward to our future hope. And I pray that you would help us to understand more and more all that's been done to put us on the way there. Pray that you'd help us to look into the Old Testament, to see your plans from eternity, and to glory in all that you've done so that we can be part of your chosen people here in London today. Amen.